as I said, we've been in the book of Ephesians. We just started last week. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend our time in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 15 through the end. And we're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage, and it's about prayer. It's about Paul's prayer. And I think it's pretty amazing that we have insight in the book of Ephesians into Paul's prayers. This isn't the first time that he tells us about his prayers. He prayed for his various churches that he had leadership over, that he had helped to start. And this church, he gives us quite a few references to how he's praying, what he's praying for. And so I'm excited for us to jump into this passage. There are certain passages of Scripture. I hope that the Lord intervenes, because this morning, and that it's not just me and my excitement, because that doesn't amount to much. But there are certain passages of Scripture when I'm studying them that I just get excited. Like, oh, this is amazing. I got to tell somebody about this. And so we get to talk about it this morning, this passage of Scripture. I also want to intertwine into, as we look at this passage, just into my own story and a little bit of how I've come to see a big part of my role as a pastor, as one who prays. So I was raised in a military family. Anybody else in here raised in a military family? Yes. We got a couple in here. Oh, and a couple of you have been in the military. Yeah. So I was raised in a military family, and we moved every couple years. And we would go to a new army post. My dad was in the army. He was in tanks. He was over tanks. And so it was fun as a kid to be around all these big tanks and hear them fire, and they shake your whole being and stuff. And so, but I that's all I knew, was moving every couple years. And we would go to church on post, and it was called a chapel, which is ironic that now I'm in Westside Chapel. These were much different. It was usually a very ecumenical kind of a service, a combination of all denominations kind of, and so it ended up looking kind of like nothing else, because it was just a combination of all this other stuff. And sometimes what it looked like depended on who your chaplain was and what his background is. But we called our pastor, we called him a chaplain. And for me, as a kid, I don't know if it was the environment or it was me. It was probably a little bit of both. But it felt really dry spiritually. And so I was looking at our ceiling here. Unfortunately, we don't have tiles. Our kids are deprived for the kids to count during the service. But that's mostly what I did during the service. And I remember when we would sing the hymns, I was like, oh, no, not another stanza. Let's just do two stanzas this week. So I hope you weren't feeling that this morning as we sang. But it was one of those places that didn't have a very big influence on me as far as my understanding of church and pastor. It wasn't as if I had a negative influence from that, on understanding what a pastor was, but I didn't really have a positive influence. It wasn't much of an influence. I really never knew the chaplains personally. So my identity as a pastor wasn't shaped much by what I experienced as a kid. After my first year of college, I went over to the Ukraine. So I was about 19 and 20. And I spent a whole year over in the Ukraine. And during that time, I felt like God was calling me into ministry. And I felt this very clearly, and yet I felt somewhat conflicted the more I thought about what God was calling me into, because I felt that there were certain aspects of my gifting and how he was wiring me that was pastoral. And yet I also looked at the scriptures and I saw that, like, we're going to look at this in 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to look at Ephesians 4, and it talks about how everybody is a minister. Every Christian is a minister. But then you look at passages like Ephesians 4, and you see that there is a gifting of pastor, that God has called leaders, some of you to be leaders within the church, that there is a structure to how God puts things together. And so I at the same time, I became a little bit conflicted. And then, eventually, I went into ministry, and I became a pastor. And I remember I remember after going through ordination process within the Christian Missionary Alliance, which we're a part of that denomination, it takes 2 or 3 years after you become a licensed pastor to go through the ordination process. And so I did that in Virginia at a CMA church that I was in. And I remember at the end of that, they gave me a Bible. So I was being ordained, and they gave me a Bible. And the Bible had an inscription on it. Anybody have their name or something written on their Bible in gold letters? So, yes. Nice. Well, this wasn't the first time I had that done. The first Bible that I had, that I got, it has Calvin Wing Hung Lee's name on it. I don't know if you can't read that. I know you can't read that. It's too small. But it says Calvin Wing Hung Lee. And I can't wait till I get to heaven, because I've never met Calvin Wing Hung Lee. But just to meet Calvin Wing Hung Lee and tell him what an impact he had on my life, because it appears that he went into the Bible bookstore and said, put my name, Calvin Wing Hung Lee, that's an awesome name for one thing, right, on the front of my Bible. And then he forgot to come pick it up. So I found it on the sales rack for half price. So I will be forever grateful to Calvin Wing Hung Lee. But when I got ordained, it was the second time I got an inscription on the front in gold letters. And it says Kip. You can read that clearly if you were to come and look at it. But if you look at it real close, you see that it actually says something that looks like it's crossed out. And I took a Sharpie marker. This sounded like I had angst or something. I really didn't. It was just, it said Pastor Kip. And I crossed out Pastor, because I just wanted people to know me as Kip. And I didn't want to be put on a pedestal. I felt like I was called to be a leader, but I didn't want to have people to look at me differently just because Pastor Kip. And so, in many ways, as I shared this morning, I've come full circle, because there was an understanding of pastor, which, again, it wasn't as if I had some huge angst. It was just like, I don't know, that word just doesn't hold much for me. Pastor, what does that mean? And there were several things that God used in my life to really reshape what I thought and how I thought about pastor. And one was a guy named John Janney, who the district, they set me up with a pastor mentor when I became an associate pastor. They set me up with a pastor mentor. He was a guy that was a pastor in another church, in a nearby church, CMA church. And I began to meet monthly with John Janney. And John Janney was a pastor. And for the first time in my life, I got to interact with someone that I felt like he cared about me. He wanted the best for me. He was rooting for me. And I knew that he was praying for me. He's one of those guys that doesn't just say, oh, I'll be praying for you. You know he's praying for you. You know those kind of people? And so he started to reshape my understanding of pastor. Another guy that started to reshape my understanding of pastor was Eugene Peterson. And he's the guy that translated the Message version of the Bible, if you've ever read that. And he's written quite a few books also. He was a pastor for 30 years in the same church. And in many ways, just his longevity, his commitment to being a pastor, the way that he went about that, the way that he looked at it from a historical point of view and a biblical point of view, really impacted my understanding of pastor and started to again make me think of this word in a different way than I'd ever thought of it before. And I just want to read you a quick section from the introduction, and I don't know if this will do anything for you, but almost every time I read this, I get chills, or sometimes it pulls me to a place of tears, just because I resonate with something that he's saying. And so I'll just read it to you. There is also this to be said. North American culture does not offer congenial conditions in which to live vocationally as a pastor. By the way, I don't know if I said this. This is his memoir. So it's his story of his life and kind of like an autobiography. It's called The Pastor, Eugene Peterson. There is this to be said. North American culture does not offer congenial conditions in which to live vocationally as a pastor. Men and women who are pastors in America today find that they have entered into a way of life that is in ruins. The vocation of pastor has been replaced by the strategies of religious entrepreneurs with business plans. Any kind of continuity with pastors in times past is virtually non-existent. We are a generation that feels as if it is having to start over from scratch to figure out a way to represent and nurture this richly nuanced and all-involving life of Christ in a country that knew not Joseph. I love being an American. I love this place in which I've been placed, its language, its history, its energy. But I don't love the American way, its culture and values. I don't love the rampant consumerism that treats God as a product to be marketed. I don't love the dehumanizing ways that turn men and women and children into impersonal roles and causes and statistics. I don't love the competitive spirit that treats others as rivals and even as enemies. The cultural conditions in which I am immersed require, at least for me, a kind of fierce negligence to guard my vocation from these cultural pollutants so dangerously toxic to persons who want to follow Jesus in the way that he is Jesus. I want my life, both my personal and working life, to be shaped by God, the scriptures, and prayer. In the process of realizing my vocational identity as pastor, I couldn't help observing that there is a great deal of confusion and dissatisfaction all around me with pastoral identity. Many pastors, disappointed or disillusioned with their congregations, defect after a few years and find more congenial work. And many congregations, disappointed or disillusioned with their pastors, dismiss them and look for pastors more to their liking. In the 50 years that I have lived the vocation of pastor, these defections and dismissals have reached epidemic proportions in every branch and form of church. I wonder if at the root of the defection is a cultural assumption that all leaders are people who get things done and make things happen. That uncertainty, that is certainly true of the primary leadership models that seep into our awareness from the culture. Politicians, businessmen, advertisers, publicists, celebrities, and athletes. But while being a pastor certainly has some of these components, the pervasive element in our 2,000-year pastoral tradition is not someone who gets things done, but rather the person placed in that community to pay attention and call attention to what is going on right now between men and women, with one another and with God. This kingdom of God that is primarily local, relentlessly personal, and prayerful without ceasing. Prayerful without ceasing. So John Janney, Eugene Peterson, and the Apostle Paul, Pastor Paul, have had a huge impact on reshaping my understanding of pastor. In Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, we get the first of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. I'm just going to read the very beginning of that. To you right now. Ephesians 1. Verse 15, it says, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for Christians everywhere, I have never stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly. We're going to go on next week and look at what he prays because he gives us insight into what he prays. But it's important to note that he first off says, you Ephesians, you're strong in faith and in love. Now, remember, we studied the Ephesian church, the message that Jesus gave to them in Revelation 2, which is about 30-some years after what we're looking at right now. At that point, 30 years in the future, Jesus is saying, hey, you have strong doctrine. Your faith is pretty strong there. I'm proud of you in that. But you guys have forgotten your first love. You don't love me or each other like you did at first. Well, that's not where they're at right now. Paul says you have strong faith and you have strong love. And then he goes on to say that he prays for them constantly. Paul is a praying pastor. He's a praying pastor. Now, Paul prayed for the churches that he helped to start, the churches that he pastored. You see this over and over again. Prayer was huge to him. To the Roman church, he says, without ceasing, I mention you always in prayer. To the church in Philippi, he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. To the church in Colossae, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. To the Thessalonican church, he says, to this end, we always pray for you. Paul prayed for the churches. He says, without ceasing, I pray constantly for you. Paul prays for his own ministry in Romans 10. In Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4, he asks for prayer for his own ministry. It's amazing what he says, and we will look at the passage in Ephesians at a later date, but this is the Apostle Paul. He's saying in Ephesians 6, he says, and also for me, pray that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. This is Paul who started so many churches, who's an evangelist, who led so many people to the Lord. And he's saying, pray that I have boldness to step into what God has for me. And what Paul also does is he calls the church to pray. He prays, but he calls the church to pray. He calls the church to pray. In Romans 12, he says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In Philippians 4, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In Colossians 4, 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Paul is calling the church to consistent prayer. He's setting an example for them, and then he's calling them into that. It's part of his identity as a pastor. He prays. But it's also the identity of those that he is called to. It's also the identity of the church that we pray. Now, where did this come from? Well, of course, Paul was following Jesus. And Jesus gave us such an amazing example of prayer. Jesus prayed all night. And then he chose 12 disciples to follow him. And then the scriptures tell us that it was his practice to pray regularly. And his disciples saw how much he prayed. And in Luke 11, they come to him and they say, Jesus, how do we pray? How do we pray? He just got done praying, and then they said, teach us, Lord, how to pray. And he goes on to say, just pray like this. And he says the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's also found in Matthew 6. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Did any of you grow up saying that every week? I did. I grew up saying that every week. And I don't think it's bad to say that every week. But what Jesus was saying to the disciples, they were coming to, they knew memorized rote prayers. They knew how to do that. That's what they grew up doing. He was saying, no, just pray to God like a conversation. Just go to God and say, hey, our Father, you're my Father. It's personal. Hallowed be thy name. You deserve all the worship and praise. Lord, may your kingdom come. The things that you want to be done here, your will, your plans, Lord, help them to happen in our lives. Give us today our daily bread. Provide for us, Lord. We need your provision. And Lord, there's lots of temptations out there. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It was a conversation. And I know I've prayed that more times than I can remember and just said it as a rote prayer. It wasn't a conversation. It was just a, hey, we do this every week. So check it off the list. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And the disciples, they taught the church to pray. The early church was devoted to prayer. They had a culture of prayer. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he told the early disciples, and we're told that the early disciples joined together constantly in prayer in Acts 1. Not too long after this, Peter gives an evangelistic message and 3,000 people place their faith in Jesus Christ. And what do they do? What's the first thing they do? In Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. In the book of Acts, we see the early church going to God in prayer to receive guidance in Acts 1, to praise God together in Acts 4, to seek God's help in the midst of trials in Acts 12, to commission missionaries and church planters in Acts 13, for physical healing in Acts 28. And that's just a handful of examples. Paul, being influenced by Jesus, being influenced by the disciples, also embraced prayer. And he tells Timothy, this is in the message, this is Eugene Peterson's rendering of 1 Timothy 2:1. It says, the first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how, for everyone you know. Paul also instructs, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests in Ephesians 6. Jesus prayed. He taught the disciples to pray. The church in Acts was a praying church. Paul was a praying pastor and apostle, and he encouraged the church to pray. So, for Paul in the early church, prayer was central to who they were. It was what characterized them. It was their identity. Now, there's a tug of war, I think, culturally, and I feel it at times. There are so many books that come out on how to grow a church. And I just Googled the latest church growth books. And not to say that they're not, there isn't substance in many of these. But as I looked through them, I didn't see much emphasis on prayer. There was one that had 8 essential qualities for a healthy church. And the 8 things that they list weren't bad, but none of them were prayer. I think if you asked Paul, what is the essentials of a healthy church? At the top of his list would be prayer. Yet consistent, faithful prayer is hard. Faithful prayer takes time. I'm a part of this culture. I'm part of this consumeristic, fast food, television culture. And so I have a short attention span. And there are times, frequently, when I go to God and I say, God, the first thing that you already know, but I would rather be 100 different places than right here with you, looking at your word or talking to you. Of course, he knows that. But I'm just letting him know so that he can transform my heart. Because prayer isn't easy. I mean, we go through seasons in our life where we just are, we're on this spiritual buzz. And we're like, oh, I just can't stop praying. And maybe that's supposed to be more normative. I don't know. But I think that prayer is a discipline. And God is calling us to pray. He's calling me to pray as a pastor. He's calling you as church leaders to pray. He's calling us as Westside Chapel to pray. And so I would like us to spend some time right now praying. We pray that you would grow us deeper as a congregation, deeper in you. As we spend time in your word and in prayer, I pray that you would awaken within us on greater levels just a delight in you. And I pray that that would spill over into the way that we interact with our family, with our church family, with our neighbors, with our community, with our work colleagues, with our classmates, with our friends. We bless you, Lord. We pray that as we go to our knees regularly, that you would meet us in a special way, that we would be able to push through the short attention spans and the things we would rather be doing, or the list of to-dos that we need to get to, but that we would push through that, and that you would meet us in a special way as we pray, Lord. So thank you for Westside Chapel. Thank you that there are so many people here that are prayer warriors, and we just pray that you would draw us deeper into that as our identity, as a people of prayer, a people of your word, a people of prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If after the service you were chicken and you didn't want to ask for prayer, the elders will stay up here and you can ask them for prayer if just physical need or stresses or anything that's going on that you would like prayer for. But I want to encourage you and challenge you. Let's be a people of prayer. And I say that knowing that many of you in this room are people of prayer. And I appreciate and feel your prayers regularly. I know that I'm always, we've got Marie and Marjorie sitting back there, and of course they don't want to draw attention to themselves, but they email me and will come by and talk to me and stuff, and they say they're praying, and I know they're praying. I can feel it. And there's people like John Rutherford, he knows your kids' names because he's a prayer warrior. He prays. When he says he's praying, he prays. Jenny, my wife, is also, when she says she's praying, she's praying. And I want to aspire to be like those prayer warriors, and I want us as a congregation to aspire and depend on that and nothing else. Let's not depend on us being, somebody recently said, that the way that we grow as a church is we got to find our unique niche. Let's pray and let God do what God does, right? So with that being said, let's go this week into our week and spend time in God's word and spend time in prayer. I've got week 3. If you've been here the last couple weeks, there's been a challenge to be in God's word regularly. And so I've got week 3 back on the table in the foyer. Of the Bible study, weekly Bible study. And I've actually got all the other weeks too, so if you haven't started, you can start now. But I encourage you, be in God's word and be in prayer, and God's going to meet us in special ways as we do that.